I listened to a compelling interview today. It was a lady, I had read an article from her, maybe a year ago or so. She is now a Christian, but she used to be a radical, if you like, lesbian feminist, of all things. And she was in an institution. She was an English professor, I think, modern English literature. And it was an interesting interview because she, being an English professor, what actually was the most influential on her coming to Christianity was actually people just reading the Bible with her or talking to her. People actually knew the Bible. I happened to be a pastor and his wife that lived a few doors down or something like that in the neighborhood and just invited her over. And they didn't even talk to her about all the other stuff, you know, her feminist agendas or her lesbian thing or whatever. They knew that the only power of salvation was through the Word of God. And so being that she was an English professor, it even made more sense to just compel her to read it. And she was on sabbatical at the time, she said in the interview, she was aiming towards writing a book critiquing the religious rights approach to the feminist issues. So she was going to write on this. And so she was going to have to read the primary text, the scriptures, because that's what the religious right uses for their agenda, to kind of get the bottom of it. She started reading it as literature. And then the conversation with her neighbor friends, and then eventually into a congregation where she was hearing it read and preached upon, really, it converted her, which is what God promises it will do. At least a quarter of the time or so, right? Yeah. Not everyone is fertile soil, but she was and received it. And praise God with thanksgiving. So it's an interesting article. If you have the Facebook, you can go and check the Facebook, and I posted it, and you can listen to it, or you can read her short conversion story in Christianity Today. But we've been talking about those issues a little bit. And I thought the article was very interesting because her point was if you want to fix people, so to speak, which that's naive in the first place, but if you want to see a reform in behavior in someone, they need to hear the scriptures and they need to study it. And come to, that's how they're going to come to believe it and trust it. And then that will work in them a reform, if you like. And it's going to look. Her other point was it's going to look different for everybody, you know. And she has the memories, literally the physical and mental and emotional memories of her old lifestyle. Those will never be gone. They're just kind of dulled. And some people are going to struggle more or less than others. So, very interesting interview. So I encourage you to do that. But it ties in well with what we were talking about in church today too. And that also gets us to Romans 8 here. So let me cue it up on my little machine. And like I said, let's back up. Let's start with verse 26. Can we do that? So 26 through the end of the chapter. Who would like to read, or is willing to read, I should say? Sneaking in the Girl Scout cookies already. Look at that. Joe, you want to read? 8, verse 26. Too busy playing with your cookies, or not? Yeah, okay.
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our witness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Keep going.
God's everlasting love. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
In Christ Jesus our Lord.
So this is a helpful message for us. You remember, because some of you, Joe wasn't here, we probably should just, I'm not going to spend much time on it, but remind you what Paul has established at this point is that our life as Christians is life under the cross, right? And what that means is that in the cross, the old has been brought to an end and the new has come. And the old being, you know, sinner and death and everything that goes with it, right? And the new, which is saint and life, forgiveness, all those things. But the problem is that while it's been brought to an end, and we will actually see that when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, we live in hopeful expectation of that end, knowing that it has been done, Christ has redeemed us, but at the same time, we still have our flesh, and we still have sin, and we're still going to face death. And so we're living in both worlds at the same time, and actually both of those kingdoms or worlds or eons are existent now in your flesh, 100%. 100% sinner, 100% saint, all the time. Civil war. A war that we know the end to, for those who are in Christ Jesus, as he just said. We know what the end is. We know what's going to happen. We know that the body of sin will be brought to an end. That death will be turned to life. All this will happen on the last day. But for now, we're living in suffering, really, because of the war going on in our heart. Okay? So that's kind of a, just backing up a little bit, and you see that internal conflict in chapter 7 of Romans. Chapter 6 is talking about everyone's convicted. Chapter 7 is, now okay, if everyone's convicted but everyone's redeemed in Christ, how does this work? What's that like for the Christian? Now in chapter 8, he's working it out, but he's moved us now to the point of, you know, we've talked a lot about this in Romans, death, sin, no one is righteous, no, not one. Remember he quoted that psalm. But at least for this brief interlude, we're gonna move all the way into this life. What is the life of the saints? What is your hope? What is the promise that you hold to, that you can take to the bank? So in this section, Paul closes. Really, the end of chapter 8 is kind of a terminus, and then he's going to back up, and we're going to do some new stuff in chapter 9. In this section, Paul closes with final words of triumph and joy. No suffering can prove that God does not love us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love. See, that's the problem that a lot of people do, is they look to this stuff as proof of this. Right? So if this is gone, then this is true. But Paul has clearly established for us, those of you who've been here most of the time, you know this, that actually he hasn't promised to take away earthly suffering or even death, but that he's going to use the suffering for your good, to test your faith, to try it, to make it pure and stronger, and whatever you want to say. And that death is not destroyed. It's destroyed, but it's also transformed, a gateway to life and eternity with God. Let's pay attention to the hope. Yeah.
So we'll still be burdened and have afflictions in the new?
No, we won't. Because we're living here under the cross, which is the beginning of the new and the end of the old. But in the midst of it, this is really the life of the baptized. Because the baptism ushers in the new. And then finally, it's what grants you salvation in the end.
Well, what has this your new thing got to do with the devil returning?
Oh, finally to judge? Well, yeah, because those who don't live under the cross live over here. And this is the devil's kingdom. He's not returning. He's already here. This is the devil's kingdom. And what is the curse of sin and of death, namely of hell? What is hell? I'm going to talk about it, you know. There's a famous Christian pastor out on the West Coast. By the way, don't ever pay attention to theology from the coast. If you're, it's kind of like politics from the coast, or what else? I think the music's better from the coast. The Midwestern music, unless you're, well, I don't know. There's some decent stuff, I suppose, from Chicago, which thinks it's second city, so thinks it's a coastal city. It's on the coast of Lake Michigan. Well, anyway. But at least theologians, that's not, I'm drawing with a really broad brush. I can actually, now that I think about it, I can think of some pastors on the East Coast and West Coast both that I trust and pay attention to. But it doesn't matter. Generally, the coastlands are weird. Why did I bring that up? I have no idea. What were we talking about? Devil's Kingdom. Oh yeah, what's hell like? Yeah, there's a guy on Seattle, right? You know, in Seattle, everyone's depressed because it's raining all the time. So he's like, well, there's no hell, right? Christian pastor. There's no hell. And he even wrote the book, Hell is Not Real or something. That's weird because the scriptures talk about it and confess this is true and that this is what's in store for those who are judged unfaithful and righteous. No fear of judgment, of course, then one would have to ask, well, why are you repenting if hell's not so bad? So what a lot of people think of is there's a theology called annihilationism. Have you heard of that? Annihilationism. There's a heaven, and everybody who doesn't believe or doesn't go to heaven, they just cease to exist. They're just done, you know. Which is what we all think happens, you know, when people die, is that they cease to be, you know. No, we don't think that. We say they've gone to a better place, or they've gone somewhere else, or they've departed, or whatever. And what is hell? And I think I've said this to you, Joe, before. Tell me if I'm wrong. That if this is already the devil's kingdom, I think we can imagine what hell is like. It's actually the earth without God restraining evil. And, you know, in all of its forms, not just in sin, but, say, disasters and hurricanes, floods, these sort of things, volcanoes. So we say there's fire and brimstone. Well, that sounds like volcanoes are going off, right? I don't think we recognize how God is restraining creation from destroying us. It's part of his providence. He gives us brief pictures of it, you know, in our own time with tornadoes or floods we mentioned. Of course, there's the great flood, the Noah flood, right? God, he wanted to destroy all the people and destroy the whole creation. He was done with it. But for the sake of Noah and his family, that's grace. He preserved them with a boat and didn't destroy the whole earth, but renewed it for them. It didn't take long for his Noah's sons to be wicked, but whatever. Yeah, so he restrained creation from completely being destroyed there. And he could do that anytime. He does that all the time. Right? And we see this, I think, in our own life. So you're asking devil, hell, what was the point of your question?
Did I ask you a question?
You did. That's what started this. Oh, what about hell? Maybe?
I didn't ask that.
You didn't? Am I missing something? You brought up hell. Judgment. Yeah, see, the point is they're already in the devil's kingdom. And the difference is that when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, that's it. And now there's no restraint to creation for the sake of their repentance. Because when he's judged, you're judged, and that's it. Right, so for now, you know, they aren't dead, they're alive. Why does God preserve people who are in unbelief? Why does he keep them, say, healthy, alive, protected? Why does he take care of the world?
Hoping they'll change.
Right, for the sake of faith, right? But he also tells you no one knows the day or the hour. So there is a time where that will end, where finally death will be, will come for you. Right? So things are better now than they really should be for the sake of faith.
Have any of the horses been released yet?
Any of the who? Oh, the horses. Well, that's Revelation. That's a different book. So let's move back to Romans. We've talked about the horsemen before. You're not watching Sleepy Hollow on TV, are you?
No.
It's a very freaky show. Don't watch it. Okay. But it's playing with all that mumbo jumbo and masonry and all that. Verse 37, you saw an expression there. We are more than conquerors. Or you might say, we are winning a most glorious victory. There's a lot of ways to translate that. More than conquerors. Not only are we not defeated by sin, death, and devil, by our sufferings that come our way, but we are more than conquerors. We are winning a glorious victory through those sufferings. God has transformed suffering for our good, to be a blessing, actually, to bring blessings upon us. You know, and so sometimes people ask, why is God making me suffer? Or why am I, you know, sick? Or why didn't I go to church for that, you know, for however long? Or whatever it is. And they say that God would bring about repentance in you and unto faith. That's what he was working. He was working through all of this stuff that the devil thinks. So Luther would say, actually, that the devil is God's devil. Well, that's weird. You know, that God actually lets the devil do what he does because he can fully use that. Actually, for our good. Turns it for our good. Right? I mean, look at, you can read Job if you want a great example of that. It's a long book, but you can read it. You know, why did God allow Job to suffer at the hand of the devil directly? For the sake of his faith. Right? And in the end, his faith was preserved. It was stronger than it was before. Okay? All right, let's look at a question here. For whom does God work for good in all things? Maybe that's a trick question. Okay, now this thing about suffering being for our good. Who believes that? Well, hopefully you do. Hopefully you do. But, sorry. What did you say?
He has to suffer for our good because of our bad.
Well, right. We talk about repentance coming with that. Yeah, no, Christians believe this. But it's not something that we believe because it makes any sense to us, right? And non-Christians, they'll never call suffering good. Think about the medical world. I mean, what is the aim of all medicine? Well, ultimately, it's healing. Yeah, being perfectly healthy. But if you can't do that, what's the next best thing? Alleviate suffering, right? No one should suffer. And you hear this language talked about with, like, say, euthanasia, right? That old people should be able to kill themselves because, or sick people. It's actually not even old people. Actually, wasn't it some European country now had, you can be a child and you can, child euthanasia is legal now there too. Denmark or somewhere. Scandinavian. That if a child says, you know, I've been bullied too much, I can't handle it anymore, they can also voluntarily be euthanized. Because suffering is bad. Right? That's kind of the Buddha. Wasn't it the Buddha? Siddhartha Gautama, you know Siddhartha? You read this stuff? I heard that in high school. Weird. Public high school. Reading Siddhartha. We had an intern who was just completely into metaphysical stuff. You know, teaching intern. So we read some weird stuff. We listened to U2, Silver and Gold. We did Apartheid. And I don't remember what else was in that unit. Anyway, we read Siddhartha, you know, the Buddha. And that's, of course, the point of Buddhism and meditation is to escape suffering. That's what it's all about.
But we can do the same thing in our own minds. If you pray, it takes it away. I mean, even if you're suffering, it gives you a peace.
Right. But how is it that you can have peace in the midst of suffering?
Because you know God.
You know God what?
What he's doing.
Yeah, I mean, there's all these words. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love and are called according to his purpose. It's here. Where Paul said today that God gave him the thorn in the flesh to keep him from being too elated, to being kind of not that whole bit is very enigmatic. That's a long epistle reading too. I'm not even sure what he's talking about, but or what it had to do with the rest of the readings. But I'm still working on that. 4 years
in. We had this suffer, and then we had this teeny tiny, simple glimpse of hope or brightness, so that we can think of his words saying, "There's even better."
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's probably at the core of it, is that for most people, suffering is evil because this life is the best, is the goal. And we know that this life is not the goal, but the life to come is the goal. That's what the race is being run for. And that requires endurance. And suffering produces endurance, Paul says. Right? If you're not tested and tried, refined, you know, run through the ringer, so to speak, you're not prepared to run the race. So suffering is for your good. It works for the good, and actually makes you stronger. Who says that? There's some athletic slogan, you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger or something. Who says that? I don't know. Say it's Schwarzenegger in Expendables or something. Kelly Clarkson. Oh, gosh. I think it predates her. I'd have to Google it. Because I have no knowledge of my own. I have to Google everything. All right. Wikipedia.
When did that happen? I'm in the same boat. I have no actual knowledge of my own.
No, I've forgotten everything. I rely on computers for everything. My little symbiotic electronic device is everywhere. You know, feeding me information that I never needed to know in the first place. But I used to know. Yeah, I don't know how these people win on Jeopardy. How do they have that in their head? Don't know. All right. Yeah, so for those who have loved him, who know what's in store, it's not that we don't care about suffering. It's not that suffering isn't suffering. We don't call suffering easy or something like that. Paul called the thorn in the flesh a thorn in the flesh. He said he didn't make it sound like it was going to be, it was good feeling or something. But that God gave it to him. He said that God gave me this thing, whatever it is. I think it's a false teacher, actually, who's like one of those pests, you know, that's always kind of behind your back, you know, countermanding everything you say. Where's Gabriel? Where'd he go? Why did he leave? Gabriel's like that. He always contradicts everything. It's like, Dad said, well, Mom said. I was like, Mom didn't say. It doesn't matter if Mom said. Dad said, right? Why are you born in the flesh, you know? Because there's Paul trying to preach the gospel, and God made it, gave him a thorn in the flesh. He figured it out. Where do we come from?
Nietzsche.
Friedrich Nietzsche. That which does not kill us makes us stronger. Look at that. We're all Nietzsche. So somebody I told to watch The Big Lebowski in Bible class called me today to tell me that they watched it. And they did have a few laughs, but it was pretty rough. Yeah. But there's the nihilists in Big Lebowski. You know nihilism? Nothingism? German philosophy? Wow. Yeah. That's a whole other class. We could do that another time.
Yeah.
How we think. Our minds are very much influenced by the culture of our world. You know, I think like I watched Star Trek when I was young, because I did. Right? So I think like Gene Roddenberry, which is a problem, because Gene Roddenberry is a postmodern. Anyway, so let's see. Let's get back onto the beaten path, or well-torn path. Suffering. We say that like the thorns in the flesh, the false teacher that's making the preacher's life difficult because he's around your back contradicting everything you say. It's kind of like, you know, I preach something in the pulpit, and then, you know, we have members that go home and watch Joel Osteen on TV and don't realize that he's completely countermanding everything I just said every week. Or whoever I could pick a whole list of people. So that's a thorn in the flesh, and that's to keep you from being too elated, but keep him from being too elated. So Paul didn't think his work was easy. The work was never promised to be easy. It's hard work.
That Joel Osteen, he has quite a following.
Yeah, he does.
What is
he? He falls in the camp. His father was in this. He inherited the church from his father, and then it grew exponentially under him. It's under an umbrella that's called, I'm going to have to think of it. It's right on the tip of my tongue. Usually we summarize it as health, wealth, and prosperity. It's sometimes called prosperity gospel. But it's also in something called the word faith movement. So if you believe it hard enough, it will happen. Right? So if you want and you pray hard for the Mercedes, because, you know, I saw one of those little Fiat 500s. I thought that looked like fun. Okay, so for the Fiat 500, you know, then you'll get it. God will give you the ability and the skill or whatever, you know, the job or whatever you need in order to accomplish that which you purpose. Not what God has purposed, but what you purpose. So that's word faith. That's why he's popular. He had a thing on once a long time ago where you're supposed to send them your bills and then they just burned them on TV. Because, you know, he's giving you freedom. Because that's what the word promises. Freedom, right? Yeah. Yeah, so... And the fact of the matter is that a little bit of optimism doesn't hurt. Right? And so that's really what he gives, is optimism. Hey, look, you know, your life's not so bad. You know, look on the bright side of life. Sing with Monty Python. Right? As you hang on the cross at the end of the movie and you're singing, always look on the bright side of life. Right? Monty Python understood Christian suffering the way we perceive it. That's how it's perceived, right? We're smiling while we're dying.
It's necessary for a person to accept evil if they want something. You know what I mean? To make them feel better.
To accept.
Sort of devilish.
Accept evil in order to...
It's normal to want.
It's normal to want. That's correct. Yeah. And the question is always, you know, where did the desires come from, right? So you are to evaluate your motives. Look to your heart, right? And is it from God or is it from the flesh, right? Now the problem is that all our works are polluted. So even the things that God has given us to do, we don't do for the right reason. So both are true at the same time. Can you pick something? Pick a vocation. Can you be a Christian citizen and completely act according to God's will as a citizen?
No.
No, because you're still going to vote for the person who's better looking sometimes, right? Or, you know, who's the better public speaker, even if they're... I mean, this, when you watch these debates, they drive me crazy because you know it's like American Idol. And that people are sitting in the back and like, oh, I kind of like how he talked. Or, wow, wasn't that a nice suit? They're not judging these candidates just on the ground level content. Is what they're saying true, or does it make sense, or is it actually going to work? They're judged based off of, you know, skin color sometimes, whatever. All sorts of selfish things, personal things, right? So what you're getting at, Joe, is the difference between wants and desire, and wants and needs, maybe. What God desires, what we desire, those two things, they're not always in harmony. The only way that they can be brought into harmony is by the Word of God. So our desires are transformed to God's desires by God's Word. Understanding what is the heart and mind of God, what He desires for us. And it takes time. It takes study of God's Word, too. Oh, I skipped ahead. I'm sorry. All right. So, well, maybe we should skip it. We should go ahead. Some big words in this section. I mean, this is intense stuff. I was thinking, oh, maybe we should try to move a little bit quicker now and do two lessons. Then I started reading this. I'm like, oh, my God. Verses 29 and 30 teach us that nothing can stop God's grace from doing its work in our lives. Nothing. Well, explain how each of these terms or phrases teaches God's unconditional grace in Christ. So we have some big words. Foreknew, predestined, called. These all go together in a lot of ways. Or predestined, called at least. Justified, glorified. Who can be against us? But gave him up for us all. Who is to condemn is interceding for us. So lots of things. So let's look at the first one. How about foreknew? What is that talking about? Yeah, God foreknew what? You know, look at verse 29. Maybe we should read 29 and 30 again, just for the sake of argument. 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See the chain? It's an order of operation, really. What was at the beginning, and what's the goal? The goal is glorification. The beginning is foreknowledge. So God foreknew what about you? Sin. Okay, well, sin, that's true. But specifically here, we're not talking about you as a sinner. We're talking about you as saint, God. What did he foreknow? He knew you. Yeah. One of the ways this is confessed, of course, is that your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. God already had your name written. Remember, we've talked about kind of God's perspective, our perspective. Our perspective is linear, you know, cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect, beginning, end, this sort of thing. God's perspective, it's like, what? He's not in time. He's in eternity. So he can say things like Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. He foreknew Christ's crucifixion. He already sent his son, Jesus, to die for you before he even made the heavens and the earth. From his mind. And I guess that kind of doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but that's what it is to be in eternity. All right, so he foreknew from all eternity you. And what did he have in mind for you, Paul is telling us here? This is specifically to the Christian. What did he foreknow? What?
Our destiny.
Yeah, your destiny. He foreknew faith in Christ. Right? He knew that you would be named a child of God. Right? Your name was written in the book of life. He knew that from before you were even conceived.
Isn't that unbelievable?
Well, it is unbelievable, yeah.
It's just so mind-boggling when I look at all these people on the street and I think, he knows how many hairs in that guy's head.
Oh, gosh, yes.
I mean, how does he keep this all in his mind when you start wondering, does he have this really big head? Like, he's all this knowledge in?
Mm-hmm.
And it's just like, oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say it's unbelievable. But it's the truth. It doesn't change that. This word is given as a comfort. This is a very important point. Well, this comes up with predestination as well. Is that this given here is not, he's not talking anything about knowing those whom are going to reject him. Right? He's not talking about foreknowledge in terms of saying, Joe, I made you to kill you and to condemn you to hell. And it's not here at all. It's, I foreknow you to be a child of God. It's a word given by Paul in Romans here for the comfort of the Christian. To know that no matter what happens, God knew that you would believe. And he chose you. Well, that's the next one. Predestined. What is predestined? You said destiny before. What does it mean to be predestined? Foreknew you, and now he predestines you. He chose to give you faith, to give you faith to believe. Now, again, it's given for your comfort to know that this is God's doing this, right? He knew my name before. Hello, Wyatt, you coming to class? I don't know what you're saying. Foreknew me from before the foundation of the world. He's predestined me. Predetermined? Is that a good word? What verse is that? You gotta look at it here. Marked out for beforehand. That's a good way to translate it, don't you think? Marked out beforehand. Again, predetermined that you'd be a believer. Did he predetermine that some would not be believers? Does it say that here? It says those whom he predestined. Right? And who did he predestine? Those who believe. And who did he know? Did he know who was going to believe? Yes, he knew who would believe. Did he choose? Joe's going to say something. This is a tricky subject.
He did know that people like Gacy and Bundy were going to do what they're going to do.
Yes. Yes.
Terrible.
It is terrible.
So if he knew that it's predestined, he created them.
Foreknowledge and predestination are not the same thing. Knowing that something is going to happen does not mean that he ordained it to happen.
No, that's right.
I mean, what these people that you mentioned did, God did not desire. Did he allow it to happen? Sure. But that's not the same as actually wishing. I mean, did he set everything in motion so that the 9/11, you know, kamikaze bomber pilot people would do those things? Was that God's will? No. I mean, certainly his alien will, the hidden will of God, that he allowed these things to happen, sure. But we don't know why. There's no answer to that. This word, predestined, pertains only to salvation. Whereas foreknowledge pertains to all. But here, Paul's not using it for all. He's only using it for salvation as well. Right? So the problem is that a lot of people, they take issue with this idea that God would make people that can choose to reject him, that can choose to sin, that can choose to not believe. Right? And they have issue with that. They have issue with the idea that God would allow evil to happen, that he would even let Christians suffer. They take issue with all these things. Well, why? Because we don't know why God does those things and allows those things. All we know is what he said is that he's promised that it will work for the good for those who love him, that he uses all those things to strengthen us.
Okay. Isn't that part of us having the choice?
Yeah, and this choice thing...
Our path to him, whether...
The problem with talking about free will is that actually our will, according to the flesh, is only to hate God and to reject him. And the only way for us to come to believe in him and to trust in him and to take him at his word is by him converting us to faith, to believe, by his Holy Spirit. We cannot believe God, as we say in the explanation of the third article, by our own reason or strength. It's not possible. And this corresponds well with our gospel reading today. You think about, you know, kind of the missionary zeal. We sang Luther's missionary hymn for our hymn of the day today. And, you know, that by God's grace he would convert them. That we go, all we do is say, here's what God has said. You know, you're a sinner, and this is why. And you know this is true. And then here's what but God doesn't want it that way. He wants you to be saved, and he's done it through Jesus Christ. And we have no idea who he has predestined to believe, who will believe that word. Right? Our job isn't to go around saying, I think we even sang this in the last hymn. Yeah, we did. What prideful profit it might make. Do you remember that line? It was in the second stanza. That's how we approach God's word. That's how we approach the church. And if you talk to our missionary executives, almost church-wide, not all of them, they're always talking about, well, we need to target our audience and our demographics, you know? In other words, we need to go after largely Germanic white people who have lots of money, because then we can keep our churches open. And like, is that really what God wants the church to be doing? Should that even be on our mind at all? That's prideful profit, really. You know, filling the pews to pay the bill. It's that kind of nonsense. Do we know who's going to be converted? We don't. At all. As a matter of fact, and you talked about Gacy and Bundy and... As a matter of fact, the only one who knows is Jesus, and it only is going to be revealed on the last day who is converted. That they're going to be the 11th hour losers we talked about last week in church. And those guys might have been one who confessed their sin and asked and repented on their deathbed. Who knows? Before they were executed. God knows. From our perspective, everybody looks exactly the same. There's the parable for this, the wheat and the tares. Remember that one? If you know, tare looks just like a wheat until the very last moment before the harvest, when it comes out of bud. And then you're like, oh, that's not wheat. So you can't separate it until it's time for the harvest. Same with us. There's the church does not, we don't separate ourselves from unbelievers. We can't. Because we don't know who they are. They're in our own pew. I don't know who it is. I'm not saying any of you are unbelievers. But it's very possible.
No?
Well, I can't tell. All I can go is by what you say with your mouth. Right? I'm a believer. So predestined. We're not talking about being predestined to hell. This is a whole heresy that a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters teach, some of which are in our own neighborhood. I won't say which churches. Most of them, actually. That say that God chooses some people to be saved and chooses some people not to be. That's God's choice. You can't do anything about it. Right? So then some people sit around and say, God didn't choose me. I'm pretty sure about it. So I'm just going to give up. I don't see why I should believe any of this nonsense because I'm already damned.
And that's how they feel, too.
And that's how they feel. So they're convicted by the law and they need to be forgiven. Do we know whether they'll receive faith? No, we don't know. But they need to hear God's forgiveness. All right? And we leave it all to God. He's the one that judges, not us. We preach. And in the end, you know, some of them will be snatched by the devil. Some will be more interested in their life than God, right? That's okay. Predestined. This is for you. That God would call you as a believer. So He foreknew you. He predestined you. What comes next? He called you, right? So we had foreknowledge is in eternity. Predestined is in eternity. Calling was not in eternity, right? When did God call you to faith?
Baptism,
that's right. For some people, it's kind of hard to separate baptism from conversion. So for some people, it looks like He called them by the word of the gospel and then they desired baptism. Some people, they were brought to baptism and He gave them the word of the gospel. You know, the order of operation there is a little... It's all together. It's a package deal. And it doesn't always happen in the same order. But yeah, that's it. Called in time, right? Very specifically for you. He called you. He called you by name. That's why when we baptize, I think both of our baptismal rites give a blank space. Blank, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So we actually call you by name. And actually a tradition, did I have a friend who did this? They didn't reveal the child's name until the baptism? We did, didn't we? Do you know anybody that did that, Gabriel? No. I think they only did it once because it was kind of weird. You know, for 8 days, I think, or so, till the baptism, to nobody, you just called him baby. Dad was keeping the name secret.
Only what humans have given each other.
Not from God's perspective.
Really?
I have called you by name. You are mine.
His word for you.
Yeah, literally, I have called you by name could mean Christian, right? That's your new name. You are a Christian. You are a Christian. But I don't think we want to get rid of the peculiarity of this. There, Christian traditions have to do with a new name given at baptism. So there's like maybe the first name and then maybe the middle name is given at baptism or something like that. Right? They have their Christian name. Have you heard that before? I wish I knew somebody who knew this, but I know that exists. Yeah, the Christian name. Right? I was born under this name, but then when I was baptized, I know where it happens. Muslims converting to Christianity. Because their old name, like Muhammad, they get a new name. Maybe an apostle or something like that. That's where names are culturally important, the Christian name becomes important.
Or vice versa, too.
Well, probably, yeah.
You go to the Muslim.
That's right. Yeah, like Cassius Clay, right? Yeah, Cassius Clay. Lou Alcindor. Who's that? Oh, Kareem. Yeah, that's right.
Right,
you changed it. Yeah. Oh, I didn't even thought of that. Those are weird Muslims. They're kind of like Rastafarians almost. Like a Rastafarian would be to a Christian or the black, you know.
They were all God's children.
No.
Well, not.
No. Only those who believe in Christ for salvation.
Say that?
Who says that? Muhammad?
No, God.
Jesus. Who does he say it about?
Huh?
Who does he say it?
That is to save the world.
That's right.
Okay, that's all of us.
Okay, he came to save the world, but it doesn't mean he calls everyone his child. Because we're adopted by God into sonship through Jesus Christ, faith in him. So the only people who are called God's children and can call him Father are those who've received him in faith, received Jesus in faith. Being made by God is not the same as being his child.
No.
God is creator. That's a whole other topic, I suppose. All right, so we have called. How about he called you and then he justified you? Justified, big word, right?
He's got a pretty good memory, doesn't he?
Who?
Our Father.
Oh, yeah. Justified. Justified. I know we've talked about this frequently. What is it? What?
He made you just.
To make you just. Yeah, the word there is the kaiosune. It's a Greek word to be made right or to be made righteous or to justify. It's a legal term. By that I mean like forensic. It's like you're watching Law and Order and he says you are not guilty. That's what justification is. And, you know, this courtroom scene that's painted for the last day, you know, he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's the picture. And justification has to do with that picture. That you are made right with God. So on the last day he says not guilty. Why? Because you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Forgiven in his Son. He took your place. He. Can you do that? Can you take someone's place in court? I guess only in the Hunger Games, right? Katniss took the place of Sister, right? The first movie. Right. That's called substitutionary atonement. That's another big word that's not here. Okay. Glorified. Glory. Glory is a big problem. Because glory belongs where? Actually, it belongs both.
Same.
The glory here is that we are made like God's Son, right? Right. So resurrection is the glory here. Was there glory in the Old Testament? Problem is that glory can, in an earthly sense, has a different meaning than glory in a heavenly sense. It does fit both places. Glory in an earthly sense is like Russia winning all three medals in some event, right? Which they did yesterday, didn't they? Because they won the medal count, by the way, 53-48. We came in second on medals. That's kind of fun. So it was glorious. So it's like, you know, the bobsled guy, you know, he finishes his sixth Olympics and wins two gold medals. And it's this triumphant, glorious moment
That's
for him.
That's great, too.
Yeah, he's like 37, 39, something like that. He's old. Long time. I know. Not that much older than me. Just a couple years. He looks it too, though. It's a problem with those athletes sometimes, huh? They age prematurely. Anyway, so what are we talking about? Glory. That's glory from an earthly perspective, right? Triumph and victories and these sort of things. Or sunrise, sunset. Those can be glorious too. I suppose we use it there. Now, what does he have in mind here? The glory of heaven is Christ Jesus. You want to know what glory looks like? Look to Christ. So actually, from our perspective, on this earth, true heavenly glory is seen in the face of Christ dying for you. It's completely backwards, right? A man, dying upon a cross, bloody, beaten, bruised, crown of thorns, all that, being God's glory fully revealed. Because from our perspective, that's the most inglorious, right, ignoble thing you could possibly imagine. How could that be something that we would lift up and preach all the time? Would be.
Yeah, but that's not what we're supposed to look at as the, you know, God, Jesus.
Isn't there a hymn, In the Cross of Christ, I Glory?
Isn't what we're supposed to look at is what Christ represented to us. Right? And that's the glory of
it. The glory is in his death for you. This is the
but
full
not the picture of the way he looked.
Oh, the actual picture of it? You know, like the representation that we do? I don't know. I mean, in faith, yes. I don't have a problem with images. I know maybe some of you do. I don't have a problem with images. Because they're not, I mean, I know they're not the same as what, it's not actually Jesus upon the cross, but at the same time, it does point us towards it in the way that words can too. So, anyway.
Is this where people get the idea that a crucifix is not good, but because Jesus died, we should take him off the cross, and that's why we get just
Yeah, I've heard that. I've said the plain cross is the resurrected Christ, it's not on the cross, but that doesn't really help me, because an empty cross doesn't do anything for me. All it is a Roman instrument of death and torture. Sorry. So how does that represent Christianity? But the Son of God dying for the sins of the world, that's what Christianity is all about. That's the core of it. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So empty crosses are okay. And they're not as scandalous. They might actually help with an unbeliever.
The lady who told me this said the crucifix is a Catholic symbol, while this is a Protestant symbol.
Oh, well, that's a non sequitur argument.
Yeah, and it doesn't make sense.
Doesn't make any sense. No. I mean, yeah, so Catholics have them. Well, okay, that doesn't really answer the question of whether or not you should have it. I mean, unless Catholics are evil.
But
I hope not.
That the resurrection is white
and empty. Oh, the resurrection is white and empty. Yeah, but they took the cross down after they probably didn't. They put another guy up on it the next day, you know. They I know they reused those. So I don't get that at all. It doesn't make any sense to me.
I thought it just represented the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
What, the cross? How?
When we cross ourselves.
Oh, well, because the sign of the cross is made when the name is placed upon us. Yeah, okay. I can see that. But it's meant to draw. If you want to see God face to face, if you want to know what it means that God loves you, there's nowhere else to look but to Christ upon the cross to see that. You know? You could look and say, "Well, God made me." But that doesn't necessarily reveal that God loves you. Because maybe you actually don't like the way you're made. Okay? So that doesn't help. Or you could look to the mountains and how beautiful they are, right? You've been up to Colorado to see your daughters. Mount Hood. It's so beautiful, right? Except you go up onto Mount Hood in the middle of the winter and without protection, and it kills you. So how beautiful? How is that God's glory? If it's killing you. So that doesn't necessarily help either. The only thing that God has done and shown to us that without exception is always for the good of mankind is Jesus dying for you on the cross. So God's glory is revealed here, this glory, the glory of His love, His death and resurrection for you. But it doesn't look glorious at all. As a matter of fact, God took away everything else that would make it glorious, right? The sun was darkened. The moon didn't give up its light. There was earthquakes and thunder, and not glorious stuff at all. Temple curtain torn in two. Of course, this means that the true Christian faith is completely contradictory to the world, because the world looks and they say, "Hey, if your church is successful, then you're going to be big. If your church is successful, you're going to have a great rock band and a light show. If your church is doing the right thing, then your people are going to be acting more Christian." I don't know. What other kind of glorious things can we have? A coffee shop. Yeah, coffee is glorious. I agree. Well, from an earthly perspective, yeah, but those are taking all of our... That's still... Is that really what it's about? And then we run smack up against the scriptures that say not everybody who hears the true word of God is going to receive it in faith. As a matter of fact, not that many do. I don't know. I don't think we're supposed to take it literally, 1 out of 4, but that's in the gospel, that was the rough kind of split there, right? Only a fourth of it was good soil that received it in faith, trusting. So, so we don't work on those terms, because if we do, we're either going to glory in ourselves or we're going to despair. Either way, right? If we've got it, We think we've got it, and we may not have it at all. It may be the devil's work. If we don't have it, we think we don't have it, even though we do have it. We've got the truth. Making sense? Following
it's
all that?
It's better to think you have it, because what can you lose?
Well, right, exactly. You do. You have his word. Two or three gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them. That's good enough.
Atheists believe that all this here is for naught.
Sure. They're welcome to believe that. It's not based on any kind of fact. It's based on their own head.
They don't know.
Yeah, they don't know. All right, we're getting through this. Okay, who can be against us? Who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. Paul, you already know the answer. No one, right? Nothing. Nothing can be against you. But gave him up for us all. Gave Jesus up for us all. Right? Yeah. How could you possibly doubt that God has his your best or your good in mind if he gave his son to die for you? That's Paul's point here. Right? If God the Father gave up his son for you, for your sins, before, and he did that even before you were born, before you were conceived, huh? He foreknew it and predestined it and had called you. How is it that he's not going to work every good in you according to his purpose? Right? See how that follows? So all these things that we experience that we think, you know, that challenge our faith, if God died for us in Jesus Christ, then we don't need to be worried about them. Because we know that God loves us and he's going to take care of us because he's done it. We've seen it. Right? Right there. Follow on? Okay. Next is, who is to condemn? Did you get that? So those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Blah, blah, blah. Who to spare his son? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's how it's in your translation, right? Who is going to condemn us? Verse 33. Who's going to bring a charge against us? No one. They have no authority to judge you. To say to you, you are not faithful, you are faithful. You're a Christian, you're not a Christian. Who is it that justifies? Who is it that judges? Yeah.
I had my side of family in the room. And they told me I'm going straight to hell.
For marrying a Lutheran?
For marrying a Catholic.
Oh, he was the Catholic, that's right.
For marrying a Catholic, for marrying an Italian.
Oh, no, an Italian too. That's like double whammy.
And
you're marrying into the mob. Leah, can you sit down so we can pray? Thank you. Yeah, no one can condemn. Christ alone. And then the last one that we wanted to look at there is verse 34. Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us? So remember, we started this section, verse 26, 27. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Whose Spirit is that? That's Christ's Spirit. And who is interceding for us? Christ, who sits at God's right hand, intercedes for us, asking God to bless us, to take care of us, always, for the sake of what he did for you at the cross. So the source of every blessing in your life is a fruit of the cross. They're all from the cross. God loves you. That's how you know he loves you. Thus you know that he works all things for the good and he gives you exactly what you need. But if you didn't know this, you wouldn't believe any of that. And you wouldn't believe that he's taking care of you right now. You think this is all, you know, God hates you, he's making life difficult, etc., etc. Right? So in the midst of suffering, that's how he works out. Well, we didn't get very far. Did Pastor rant too much today? He did. We have a few more questions. We'll come back to that, and then we'll dig into chapter 9 next time, okay? Make sense?